Turn with me, church, to Ephesians chapter 5, and we will read verse 21 through to 24 and ask the Lord's help as we deal with these verses. Ephesians 5, verses 21 to 24. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Father God, as we examine this passage in some detail now and think particularly about the impact that it calls for in our life, I pray you grant me special wisdom that we might understand this text correctly, and I pray you grant all of us special grace that we might receive it gratefully, not as a burden or a restraint or something that would rob us of some joy, but something that is beautiful, something that is in accord with your design, something that is designed to bring glory to yourself through us and bring peace and harmony among us, particularly in our marriages. So, Father, we just ask that you would do those things among us. It is beyond each of us. It is far beyond my capacity to convince anybody of anything of any value. And it is far beyond our capacity to be convinced without your Spirit opening our hearts and minds to receive these truths. So we ask that you would be gracious and you would provide what we need. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we started to lay the groundwork for dealing with a topic that has proved to be somewhat difficult and controversial. That is the subject of wives submitting to their husbands. We started off dealing with this subject, which in many ways could be described as a debate between what have been called egalitarians and complementarians. Now, those are some words that I used last week and didn't define. So just to give some background to those words when I use them. Egalitarian, the word egalitarian simply means to treat things as the same, to understand that they are equal in every respect. And so we would embrace the term egalitarian when it talks about in reference to things like human value and dignity and importance and status within Christ and inheritance in the kingdom of God. We would be egalitarians. We would understand that men and women are the same in those regards. However, when the broader Christian church uses the term egalitarian, they are usually referring to more than just status or importance. They are usually referring to things like role and things like submission and that sort of thing. And the term egalitarian is intended to say that men and women are of equal authority in the marriage and have equal role within the marriage. That there isn't a distinction in terms of that, that men and women might come to a marriage with different gifts, but that there isn't a difference in authority or prescribed role, that men and women are free to decide for themselves basically how they conduct themselves in their role in marriage. That's the egalitarian perspective. In contrast to that is the complementarian perspective, which given the word itself has some of the meaning there, we would understand that there is a complementary role in marriage between men and women, and there is a complementary role in the church between men and women, that while there is an egalitarian perspective on importance, we are complementarian in regards to role and authority, and we believe very strongly that that is the position of the scriptures. And it is plainly clear that that has been the position of the church universally since its beginning. And so it has really only been in the last 50 or so years that the church, with the rise of modern feminism and so on, has adopted more of an egalitarian perspective on roles within the marriage. And so we are seeking to apply scriptures and to fight against the way the world is. We are trying to be transformed by the word, not by the world. And so we come to these scriptures eagerly wanting to be corrected in our thinking in regards to any of these things. Now, last week we looked at Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, looking at God's original design for marriage. And we made a big deal of the fact that in terms of the design for marriage, those two things were true, that there was an egalitarian unity in terms of value and importance and creation within the image of God, but there was a complementarity when it comes to role and authority. We saw that Eve joyfully submitted in the garden to her husband, that was her desire. We saw that she had three great desires, in fact. One was to be submissive to a husband as the helper. The other was to produce children with her husband. And the third was to be cherished and loved by her husband. And when we turn to Genesis 3, we looked at the curse that came upon the woman particularly. And we see that actually those three things that she desired were the very things that were targeted by the curse of sin. The impact of sin on the woman was that now she would not submit joyfully, but that there would be a reluctance, that there would be a desire to be contrary to her husband, that there would be pain in childbearing, and that now the husband, rather than being cherishing and loving of her as Christ would love the church, is now to rule over her as a reaction, as it were, to sin working within his own heart, and that being again part of the curse on the woman, that she would now not have a husband that found it easy to be cherishing and loving, but would be domineering. And we can see those things playing out as we look through any portion of church history. The strife of marriage can be described in those three, in those terms. So what we saw then is that what we have in Philippians 5, particularly in these verses, is not a curse. It's not an additional curse to the presence of sin, but it is actually an attempt to limit the curse, to be a sort of a cure to what we see happening as a result of sin in Genesis chapter 3. Paul is now trying to, through the command of God, reorder and reorientate priorities and roles within the marriage by calling the husband to Christ-like love, and to the point of even laying his own life down, and calling the wife to joyful submission to the husband. So in that effort, we took a big step back from the text to examine to examine it from a biblical worldview, from a biblical perspective, looking at it through those three lenses, you remember, the lens of creation, the lens of curse, and finally the lens of reverence for Christ being the proper power and pattern and motivation for a proper submission within the family. Now today, what I'm wanting to do is focus in on the text specifically in Ephesians 5 and look at it in a great deal more detail. We need to flesh this out now and come to the text that we didn't come to in detail last time. And what I'm wanting to do, if you didn't listen to the sermon last week, I would encourage you to do that because that really does provide a lot of the background and the platform that we're launching off in talking about this passage. But in terms of this passage, these few verses, I'm wanting to do three things. I'm wanting to talk about what submission means, right? I'm wanting to talk about what submission does not mean. And I'm wanting to talk about how submission works practically within a marriage. So those three things: submission, what it means, what submission does not mean, and how submission works practically within a marriage. So let's begin then with the opening line as we consider what submission means. Paul opens like this. Well, he begins verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, it's worth seeing a few things here. Firstly, the thought that Paul has immediately before mentioning woman is a universal thought. He's talking universally about. So he is not specifically targeting woman in verse 21. He is talking about everybody. He's talking about husbands. He's talking about wives. He's talking about children. He's talking about parents. He's talking about slaves. He's talking about masters. He's talking about apostles. He's talking about pastors. He's talking about members. He's talking about everybody. Everybody is, in a sense, to submit out of reverence to Christ. Now, it is important to realize that that phrase in verse 21, grammatically speaking, is linked to what precedes it, not to what follows it. Grammatically speaking, verse 21 is the end of the paragraph to do with what comes out of being filled with the Spirit. When we are filled with the Spirit, certain things take place. We sing and we give thanks in the name of Jesus Christ, and we submit to one another. That's the list of things coming to a conclusion with submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the ESV, rightly, I think, puts verse 21 at the end of the section that begins with being filled with the Spirit, and it begins a new paragraph when it talks about wives and husbands. Now, having said that, while grammatically speaking, it does connect to the portion previous to it, theologically and thematically, it forms a launching pad for what Paul is about to say. It is the platform that Paul launches off of to talk about submission in general. And again, not just wifely submission to husbands, but all kinds of submission. In fact, I would say that verse 22, right the way through to chapter 6, verse 9, is Paul's effort to elaborate on that, on the particular ways that we are to submit one to another out of reverence for Christ. Wives are to submit to their husbands in a particular way. Husbands are to submit to their wives in a particular way, preferring the needs of their wife over themselves. That is the way that husbands submit to their wives, laying down their lives for their wives. That is going to actually be the major section that we deal with as we go through this chapter. So woman, if you are starting to feel a little bit picked on, getting 2 weeks in a row, well, don't worry, because the men are coming. Their turn will soon be. And I want to tell you that the call to the husband is far more difficult than the call to the wife. The wife is not called to die for her husband. The husband is called to die for his wife. And so we are going to deal with that, and we're going to make sure that the men feel equally as uncomfortable and equally rebuked as anything that might come up in these passages. Now, beyond that, we also see that children and parents are to submit to one another in a particular way. Children submit to their parents by obeying them, and parents submit to their children by preferring their needs over their own, in regards particularly to raising their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, to prefer the needs of the children in that regard. Even in the case of slaves and bondservants and masters, there is a submission. Slaves, of course, are to, bondservants are to submit to their masters in obedience, and masters are to submit to their slaves, even recognizing that there is an equality of status within Christ, that they are to treat them with dignity and with respect, because they are image bearers with them and have the same inheritance in Christ, because God shows no partiality, right? So verse 21, the concept there is submission is used in a generalized way. Everybody is to submit to everybody in a particular way, preferring one another out of reverence for Christ. But then when we move to the new section in verse 22, and it is a new section, grammatically speaking, Paul starts to become very specific about how that submission takes place. And so the key question then is, what does the concept of submission mean specifically when it comes to wives to their husbands? That's the question. Now, this is not a difficult question to answer. Paul is incredibly clear and leaves us in absolutely no doubt whatsoever what the wife is being called to do in this passage. Paul says this: "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of his wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit in everything to their husbands." Now, a great deal of effort has been made to muddy that text and make it seem very unclear. But if you just read it, it is actually not unclear. It is incredibly clear what is being said here. There is an analogy being made between Christ and the church, the way the church submits to Christ, so the wife should submit to the husband. There is a clear metaphor being used of the headship of the husband being the head over the wife. There is really no difficulty in understanding exactly what Paul is getting at. What he is saying in simple terms is, wives, you are to obey your husbands. Wives are to recognize that there is an authority in the husband that is over their authority, that is of a greater authority, that the wife is to obey. That is what submission means. It means obey. And that is the sharp edge of what Paul is saying. To submit means to submit to someone who is in authority over them. The word, now just to establish that a bit more firmly, the word head in the passage is used explicitly in this passage and elsewhere to talk about hierarchy, to talk about different levels of authority. That is what the word head is intended to mean in that passage. Now, there have been attempts made by scholars, even scholars that have somewhat of a good reputation, to try to understand the word head to mean something other than an authoritative role, an authoritative position. But we have to always understand context as the key. Within this very letter, Paul uses the word head in an explicitly authoritative way. In verse 22 of chapter 1, for example, Christ is called the head over all things, over all rulers and authorities and powers and dominions. Christ is the head of those things. The word head is used elsewhere, particularly in the Greek Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to refer to an authority figure, somebody who is a head over a body. Finally, I would say also that this is the way that the church, the early church, universally understood what Paul was saying. If head meant something different, then the early church would have understood it to mean something different. But the church universally understood that when Paul referred to the husband as the head of the wife, he was saying that the husband has authority over the wife. It was plain to them and it was never questioned, because that is what it means to be the head over the wife, is to be an authority over her. In fact, Paul goes one step further. And this is where you get in lots of trouble when we're trying to explain these things to someone in modern society. In verse 33, Paul goes so far as to say that wives are to fear their own husbands. Now, the ESV, along with basically every other modern translation, translates the word fear as respect, that a wife is to respect her husband. And that is a good translation. I don't think Paul is at all suggesting that women should actually tremble or be timid in terms of cowering in the corner to their husbands. Of course not. But there is clearly in Paul's mind a sense in which the wife is to respect her husband and to recognize that there is a role and an authority there that she is to respond to and to sit underneath of. So that is the call to the wife, to respect, to submit to her husband. Okay. Now, what I want to do now is I want to spend a bit of time talking about what that does not mean. Okay. It's very, very important to realize that when Paul calls a wife to submit, there are certain things that he does not mean by that. Okay. And we need to talk about this because very unfortunately, the concept of wifely submission and male headship has been widely abused. It has been understood not so much as a cure to the disease that sits within so many marriages, but it has been taken as a weapon of abuse within marriages. And that is an abomination. That is an absolutely appalling use of this passage. And so I want to give you five things that submission does not mean. Okay. So when you're called to obey as wives to your husbands, she is being called to do certain things, but I want to lay out five things that she is not being called to do, okay, that is not being called for in that word submission. Okay, number one, firstly, submission does not mean a husband should force his will on his wife, okay? A husband should not force his will on his wife. Now, it's pretty clear from this instruction that this is an instruction not to husbands to force their will on their wives, but to wives to submit to their husbands, okay? It's an instruction to wives, not to husbands, okay? Wives are being called to submit. Wives are being given the instruction to voluntarily choose to submit to their husbands. This is not a call to husbands to force their wives to submit. Husbands who are godly men can do their best to encourage their wives to be godly wives by loving them, by sacrificing for them, by making them feel safe and protected and respected as wives within the household, to help the wife to trust the leadership of the husband. Husbands should do all of those things, but a husband is not here being called to force his wife to submit to him. This is a command to wives to voluntarily submit, not for husbands to stand in the hallway and shout at the top of their lungs and demand that my wife submit to me. That is not in Paul's mind, okay? Even though that has been something that people have done as a result of reading this passage and done so sinfully. So that's the first thing it does not mean. The second thing that submission does not mean is it does not mean that the wife must do things that are sinful for her husband. Wives are not required to submit to their husbands in regards to things that are sinful or harmful or outside the will of God, okay? Now, there is, unfortunately, situations where husbands do demand things of their wives which are neither safe nor moral. And that is a tragedy, and that is sinfulness, and that is not what wives are called to do in submission to their husbands. In that case, if a husband is calling for some sinful or immoral behavior or to go against the will of God, it is not the wife's obligation to submit, but rather it is the wife's obligation to resist, to respectfully resist and to not submit. Now, that might seem very, very clear. That might seem like an obvious point, but it actually comes up pretty regularly, I have found, in pastoral ministry. For example, it comes up pretty regularly when a wife, a Christian woman, is married to a non-Christian man, to an unbelieving man, because those two come together, and maybe she wasn't a believer, and then she became a believer after she married him, and now she finds herself in a situation where his values are radically different from her own. And then what happens on a Sunday morning is when the family is planning activities over the weekend, the wife says, no, I need to spend a good portion of the Lord's day away from you with the Lord's people worshiping God. And the husband says, well, hang on a minute, that doesn't seem like a good thing. Do you think maybe we could compromise on this? And the husband says, well, what about if you just go to church once a month, and then the other Sundays we can have as a family together? Or what if you just go every other week, or maybe you just go for a little bit, you just you don't go to the prayer meeting beforehand, or you don't go to the evening service as well, or something like this. Or maybe you don't go to the midweek services, the midweek Bible studies and so on. And at that stage, the wife is called to submit not to her husband, but to God, to say actually respectfully, my first head, my first obligation is to obey God and to go to church. So every Sunday, a wife is called to leave her husband and go to church to worship with God's people. And if the husband will allow the children to go as well, then you should take the children as well. If the husband won't allow the children to go, then you should go on your own. And our obligation is always first to God and secondly to other worldly authorities over our lives. Okay, so we need to understand that there are things that are called of us, called for of us, that we may find that other authorities over us deny us from doing. Husbands may have to deny the authority of the government in order to worship God in the way that he's called to do. And wives, likewise, must sometimes defy the authority of their husbands in order to worship the way God has called them to do it. Okay. Now, thirdly, submission doesn't mean doing things that are sinful. Thirdly, submission does not mean a wife should do things that enable her husband to sin. Okay, this is the third thing. Now, he might not ask you to sin. The husband may not ask the wife to sin, but the husband may ask the wife to do things that enable him to sin. For example, a wife is not called to be the designated sober driver for the husband, enabling him to sin. The wife is not called to work in the kitchen preparing unhealthy food and bringing to the husband who sits on the couch being lazy. Okay, this is enabling sinful behavior. Now, I'm not suggesting that wives should be divisive or should be manipulative or should use this as an opportunity to assert authority, but it is true that wives are called not to be servants, but to be helpers. Now, there's a difference between those two things. A servant might stand in the corner and wait for instructions. A wife is not called to do that. A wife is called to help with the various things that better the husband and better the family. And enabling the husband to sin and enabling the husband to carry on sinful habits and submitting in a way that enables that is not part of what a wife is being called to do. A wife is not called to exercise control over the husband or be manipulative or anything like that. But a husband is certainly not, a wife is certainly not called to submit in a way that enables her husband to become less like Jesus. Okay. A wife is meant to be helping the husband to become more like Jesus, not the other way around. Okay. We understand. Fourthly, submission does not mean that a wife stops having her own mind or her own will. Okay. Again, a wife is not a slave that stands in the corner and waits for instructions. That's not the idea. There is absolutely no precedent in scripture for a kind of silent, submissive servitude, right? Now, again, let your mind go back to Eve in the garden. She didn't just stand by and wait for instructions. And a husband has absolutely no right to rob a woman of her mandate to be thoughtful, to bring initiative, and to do various things that serve the husband and the family. A husband has no right to rob a wife of that particular mandate. It is her right and her duty to use her mind, to use her initiative, to use her skills to the glory of God, to the benefit of the husband, and to the benefit of the family. It would be immoral for a husband to stop his wife from doing that, right? A wife is not an appliance that you put in the corner and you switch it on and off when you want it to do something. That is not anywhere near the picture that is being given. Okay. Now, the fifth one is also a very, very important one, and I need you to hear it plainly. Fifth and finally, what submission does not mean, it does not mean that a wife should ever have to put up with abuse. It does not mean a wife should put up with physical or psychological abuse. Submission does not mean continuing to live even in a situation that puts herself at harm or puts her children in harm's way. Okay. Now, I'm not sure how familiar you are with various reformed approaches to marriage and divorce, but I need to lay this before you. I believe, along with many reformed people throughout history, that serious abuse within a marriage is grounds for divorce in a marriage. That serious abuse in a marriage is grounds for divorce. Now, I'm not talking about day-to-day arguments, right? You know, I mean, it would be quite nice sometimes in the middle of an argument to think, oh, great, I can divorce him now. No, that's not what we're saying. In cases of serious physical and serious psychological abuse, I believe there is grounds in scripture for divorce. Now, I don't have time now to go through in detail exactly how that works out, but I am going to give you the scripture and give you the explanation based on that scripture for why I think that is the case. 1 Corinthians 7:13-15. Let me just read the verses to you. You're most welcome to go there in your own Bibles. But verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 7 says this: if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Okay. So the assumption there is that there'll be cases where a wife or a husband is converted. And the question then comes, well, should I divorce my husband now that there's a mixed marriage going on? And Paul says, no, if a woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, then she should not divorce him. They should stay together. Okay. And then verse 15 says this: but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. Because in such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, God has called you to peace. Now, what I think that means is if the unbeliever separates, let it be so, because in that case, the brother or sister is not enslaved, which means you're free to remarry. You don't have to wait prayerfully for your unbelieving husband or wife to return or come to their senses or return to you, or you don't have to wait for them to commit some sexual immorality so that you can then, on the basis of Christ's words, get a divorce from them. Just the separation alone of the unbelieving spouse is grounds for divorce and to move on with your life and seek marriage with a believing spouse. Now, the key idea is that if a believer is married to an unbeliever, then that's fine as long as the unbeliever is willing, and we would assume, and this is the key assumption, we would assume that the unbeliever is willing to live peacefully with the believer. That's the assumption going on here, that the unbeliever is willing to live at peace and not be a source of animosity and so on with the believer, that it's a peaceful relationship that they are both continuing to commit to. But when the unbeliever starts to act in a way that intentionally destroys that peace, then they are breaching that agreement to continue to live at peace with the believer. In that scenario, if the unbeliever begins to intentionally destroy the peace with the believer, I believe what Paul is saying is that is grounds for understanding that a separation has taken place, that the unbeliever has now breached the commitment to live peacefully with the believer, and on that basis, they can seek a divorce. So, and I would see things like serious physical abuse or serious psychological abuse as a grounds for the breaching of the peace within the marriage. Do you follow me so far? Now, something that you might think to yourself, well, this only applies to believers and unbelievers, right? So it's only if an unbeliever starts being abusive to the wife or the husband that the believer can seek divorce. Well, that is true. That is what Paul is saying. But I think the principle would also apply in this way. If there was a believer that was being physically abusive to the wife, what is the proper response to that? Well, you take that to the church for church discipline. if the person does not, according to the process of Matthew 18, if the person who is engaging in physical or psychological abuse does not repent after one person and two people, and then the whole church goes and seeks their repentance, if they still do not repent, then they are to be counted as an outsider. They are to be they are to be put out of the church and counted as an unbeliever. Now, when that is the case, and though First Corinthians 7 didn't necessarily have that scenario in mind, I think the principle would then apply that the person who was engaging in abuse is now counted as an unbeliever and has now breached the peace within the with the believer, and the believer can seek divorce from that person who is engaging in physical and psychological abuse. Now, that's, you know, you can argue with me on that, you can disagree with me. I think there have been Reformed people who have disagreed with that, but I think the majority of Reformed people, especially today, would agree with that line of reasoning, that God is not calling Christians to live under abusive husbands, that there is a call to peace for those husbands. Now, I do need to stress the fact that this is not saying if you have an argument one day, you can divorce your husband, right? That's though there are times we're tempted, right? Daily arguments and disagreements aside, we're talking about a physical abuse that's ongoing and unrepentant, or serious psychological abuse that's ongoing and unrepentant, right? That's what we're talking about there. But in any case, I want to just say that the provision within Scripture, I believe, is that submission does not mean a wife must stay with an abusive husband. I think that's important for us to realize. Okay, now we have talked a great deal then about what submission means and what submission does not mean. I want to put some more practical legs on this whole concept of submission. I want to talk about, we've talked a little bit about, practically speaking, how submission works when, or rather how submission does not work, and how there are scenarios where a wife is not called to submit. What I want to do now is I want to talk practically again and put even a few more practical parameters around how this works and how submission works. How is a wife called to submit? We've talked about how a wife is to not submit under certain conditions. Now I want to talk about how a wife is to submit within the context of a marriage. And I want to talk about two contexts. I want to talk about how a woman is to submit to her husband within a healthy marriage, because that's what we're aiming for. And I also want to talk about what it means for a wife to submit to a husband within an unhealthy marriage, because unfortunately, that is a reality that so many women have to face. So let me start just by quickly going through how, practically speaking, a wife might submit to her husband in a healthy marriage. So now let me quickly define a healthy marriage. A healthy marriage is one where both parties are doing their bit, where both husband and wife are fulfilling their role. They're both believers. They're both submitting to Christ out of reverence for Christ. They are submitting to one another in the ways that they are commanded to do so. The wife by preferring her own husband's will over her own will, and the husband by preferring the wife's needs over his own needs. Okay, so preferring one another out of reverence for Christ in the ways that they are called to do it. Now, here's how that might look in a very practical situation. A decision needs to be made, okay? Something has come up, and a decision needs to be made about what we are going to do in this situation. This is the test case, right? How does this couple then work together, submitting to one another, her to his will, him to her needs, in this decision-making process? Well, this is what I think would happen. Husbands who genuinely love their wives are also going to love their wives' opinions, okay? Now, did you hear that, husbands? Husbands that love their wives are going to love their wives' opinions, okay? Now, this is a loving thing for a husband to do, to find out what it is that the wife would prefer to do, what the wife thinks that they should do, to call upon the wisdom and experience and knowledge of the wife to contribute to the discussion in making the decision. The wife gives the opinion, but she doesn't give it forcefully as a way of trying to manipulate the situation or get her husband to do what she wants. She just gives her opinion because she is there to help the husband. She wants the best for the family and for the husband, and so she gives her wise counsel to the husband, and the husband receives it gratefully. Now, at that moment, the husband can then do one of three things. He could, number one, agree with his wife. Now, that probably 9 times out of 10 is a really good thing to do, to agree with his wife and decide, this is actually what we are going to do. I take your suggestion and I say, this is the decision that I've made, and the wife then submits to that decision. That's the first option. Second option is the husband could disagree with his wife and actually think to himself, no, I think that an alternative route is better, and make a decision to go in that alternative route. And the basis for that husband's decision in that moment is not because this is what I want versus what this is what she wants, but in that moment, this is the husband choosing to do what he thinks is best for his family and for his wife, not for himself. That is the crucial thing that the husband needs to know, that your authority has not been given to benefit you. Your authority has been given to benefit her and to benefit your family. That is the whole purpose. And when that happens, it is relatively easy and joyful for the wife to submit to that decision. In fact, the wife gets the great joy of seeing the husband fulfilling his role as a husband, both exercising his authority over the family and doing it in such a way that cherishes and loves her, right? Very often when in a healthy marriage, when husbands and wives disagree, it's often because the husband has decided that what the wife, to do something in a way that more blesses the wife. It's very often the wife who might give her opinion in a way that actually is very selfless. The wife is trying to get the husband to decide something that actually doesn't benefit her. And the husband then uses his authority to overrule her as a way of benefiting her, to say, actually, I know what you're doing. You're just trying to, you know, be self-sacrificial here. But I actually think that it's really important that you are blessed in this scenario. And so I'm going to make a decision to make sure that you are blessed. And when it happens like that, it is not difficult. It is a joy. It is a tremendous blessing when the wife is able to safely and joyfully fulfill her role within the marriage, and the husband is able to fulfill his role in the marriage by using his authority to better the family and to bless the wife. That is a wonderful way for it to take place. Now, there is, of course, a third option in this conversation, is that the husband could decide, actually, this whole area that we're talking about is really better suited to your skill set. And so what I'm going to do as a husband is I am going to delegate authority to you, wife, to make decisions over this area of our lives. And I'm going to just let you make the decision. I'm delegating authority to you to make the decision in this scenario. And that sort of thing happens all the time in marriages, as we know. Husbands don't have to micromanage every decision that's made within the family. Things like, you know, what we're going to have for dinner and what the kids are going to wear today. And even bigger decisions like, you know, what power company we're going to sign up with or something like that. It's perfectly reasonable for husbands to just delegate authority to the wife to make decisions on that. But here's the key. Delegation is not abdication. Delegation does not mean you abdicate your authority or your responsibility over the decisions that get made. The husband is still responsible, even though he has delegated authority to the wife. You know, I heard a story, a sort of funny story, but also a bit of a sad story, of a husband that was trying to explain how his relationship with his wife worked to his son. The son said, I've read in the Bible that, you know, the wife is supposed to submit to the husband and how that works. And the husband said to the son, well, son, here's how it works in our marriage. I make all the big decisions and she makes all the little decisions. And then, but then he followed up with that and he said to his son, but son, I've been married for 30 years and we haven't yet had a big decision to make. And so it just goes to show how these things can sometimes become manipulative. And really what that is the husband giving up his responsibility as a husband to be the one who takes responsibility, not just for the big things, but for all of the things that happen in the marriage, even the things that he delegates to his wife. Because at the end of the day, and here's the key, the husband is the one who is held responsible, more responsible before God for how things go in the family. It is the husband that is called to manage his own household well. We remember in the story of Adam and Eve, if we send our minds back there again, we remember that it was not actually Adam who sinned first. It was Eve who sinned first, and Adam very shortly afterwards sinned as well. But then when God was heard walking in the cool of the day, who does he call out to? He doesn't call out to the woman. He calls out to the man. He says, this is Genesis 3, verse 9, the Lord called out to the man and said to him, where are you? And then verse 11, have you, that is the singular you talking to the man, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Now, it is only after he addresses the man and the man shamefully throws his wife under the bus and says, oh, look, it's really all her fault, that God says anything to the woman. I think also of Romans 5. You know, I often read Romans 5 and I think to myself, hang on a minute, this is not exactly correct, where Paul says, you know, sin came into the world through one man. Sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And I have at times read that and I thought to myself, now hang on a minute, Paul. There was in fact a woman at least involved in this scenario. This wasn't just a man. But in fact, the point is being made that it is Adam who is the head of that family, and it is Adam who was the representative head of all mankind, both men and women. And so sin came into the world through one man. It is a recognition of the responsibility that men have before God. So we need to understand that the responsibility to delegate is not abdication, it's only delegation in the decision to delegate to the wife. Okay, so that's how it might work in a healthy marriage. Okay, how does it work in an unhealthy marriage? This is the last thing I want to deal with before I finish. The picture that I have described of a husband and wife working together in that way is a description of what we might call domestic bliss. Of love and submission working together in a healthy way. But what is so sad is that so often marriages do not have that health and that stability to them. We need to talk about then how wifely submission works in an unhealthy marriage. Because here's the thing. A wife is still called to submit to her husband even in an unhealthy marriage. Even if a husband is not loving, even if a husband is not Christ-like, even if a husband is not even a Christian, a wife is still called to submit to her husband. I'm not talking about submitting under abuse or doing anything that's sinful or anything like that. All of that still stands. But a wife is still called to submit to her ungodly husband. The command is not, if he plays his part, you can submit to him. That's not the command. The command is you should submit to him out of reverence for Christ. Submit to him as unto the Lord. Just as when Paul speaks to the husbands, he doesn't say, love your wives if they submit to you, right? Love your wives regardless. That's the call to husbands. The husband is not supposed to love his wife because the wife is lovable. Do you hear that? A husband is not to love his wife because the wife is lovable. A husband is to love the wife because she is his wife. And in the same way, a wife is not to submit to her husband because he is respectable. She is to respect him because he is her husband. That is how it works. Now, why is this the case? That's the question I just want to ask. Apart from the simple fact that we've been commanded to do it, that wives have been commanded to do it, even in bad marriages, there is another reason why a wife should submit to her husband, even in a bad marriage, and that is this. Because your submission to him might very well be the very thing that saves your husband. Okay? This is crucial to know in an unhealthy marriage. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 says this: "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." You think about this, ladies. You married your husband because you loved him. You married him because you wanted what was good for him, what was best for him. You married him wanting his benefit, wanting his growth. And maybe that did not work out anywhere near how you wanted it to. Unfortunately, that is regularly the case, that marriages just don't work out the way they should. The husband doesn't always treat you the way he should. He's not always loving. He's not Christ-like. And you may well be thinking to yourself, this is a disastrous situation. What on earth can I do? Well, God gives you something to do, something, a means through which his grace might flow into your husband's life, that he might be conformed and transformed into the very husband that you pray that he will become. And it is through the route of godly and pure wifely submission in an unhealthy marriage that God might, through his own grace, save your husband and grow your husband. This is a unique way that you can be a helper to your husband. This is a unique way that you can be the Eve to your Adam, is you can submit in such a way as to bring them to faith, that through your pure and godly conduct, they might be won without a word. Now, I think that might be the only time in all of the Bible where it talks about somebody potentially being converted without a word. It seems like all the way through the Bible, the word is the thing that does the work, the word of the gospel that does the work. But in this particular scenario, Peter says that you actually might win your own husband without a word by conducting yourself with purity and submission. Now, I don't want to push that too far and say the gospel doesn't need to be preached at some stage in that process, but I do find it interesting that God is here saying that his grace may well flow through the submission of a wife to her husband, that a husband may well be converted through that process. That is a beautiful thing to be praying for and working towards. And we need to keep this in mind. Christ himself is the example, and it is Christ himself who continues to labor with his sinful spouse for the sake of her salvation, right? Us. In the relationship between a husband and a wife, that is an analogy of the relationship between Christ and the church. The relationship between Christ and the church is not a healthy marriage. The relationship between Christ and the church is a distinctly unhealthy marriage, where only one side of the equation is actually doing their bit, where only Christ is the one doing his side of things correctly. He is putting up with the sinful and wicked and unsubmissive and unrespectful spouse. And he does that for the sake of our salvation. And so, wives, I would just put this to you, that as wives who know the Lord and who know the labors of the Lord with a sinful spouse, you might also, out of reverence for Christ, labor with your sinful spouse for his own salvation. That's what I would put before you, because we are called, all of us, to submit out of reverence for Christ, and particularly wives. In this opening passage, in verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Now, when it says that, I don't think it's telling you to treat your husbands like they are Jesus, as if they are the Lord. I think what it is telling you is when you submit to your own husbands, recognize that you're not submitting to them because there's anything worthy in them. You're submitting to them because you belong to Christ. You're submitting to them as an act of service to Christ. That is why you should submit, is as an act of service to Christ and out of reverence to Christ, that in that way you might save your husbands, that in that way you might bring the grace of God as their helper to help them not only to be better as a man, but to actually come to faith in Christ and to grow in Christ-like behavior. That is the reason, a great reason, to submit to your husband. So that is what we need to be praying for, and that is what we need to be working towards vigorously. Let's pray together as we finish this message off. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we've dealt with a great deal of detail and a great deal of instruction. We've dealt with some things that are well beyond all of us to fully comprehend and to fully apply. Father, I pray that you would forgive us of those times that we as husbands and wives have failed to fulfill our side of the equation. And I pray that you would help us both, husbands and wives together, to lead the family through our own particular emphasis and our own particular role. I pray for wives particularly, that they would be able to lead their husbands toward Christ-like behavior by being helpers and by being pure in conduct and submissive and respectful, that in that way your grace might flow and draw them towards salvation and towards Christ-like behavior. Lord, that is a thing that I know that every Christian wife who is married to a non-Christian has prayed thousands of times. Lord, I pray that you would give strength to those women in this church, if there be any, and within every church in this world, that you would give strength to those wives, that grace might flow through them to their husbands, and that there might be a great rejoicing in heaven and on earth, seeing husbands come to faith through the conduct of their wives. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, our spouse, our husband, who labors faithfully with a sinful and stubborn and rebellious spouse. We thank you that he does that because that is for our salvation. We thank you that he did that for us and continues to do that for us. May we lean on his example and be strengthened by his grace through his Spirit for the task that we must fulfill in following after him. We pray this in his mighty name. Amen.